Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if we need it. This time is given you to put in God's hands, if you need to, put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ability to be before you and to have your word speak to us. Each of us are accountable to you in terms of you are our creator, we are your creatures. And farther than that, you are our savior. And all who have believed in Jesus Christ is or are your children. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you instruct your children in the way. And that the word of God speaks to us and instructs us and guides us, it corrects us. And it reveals to us the humility of being your children, not being gods ourselves or self-governing, but actually needing guidance. And you, Father, have provided that guidance. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us and guide us through your word as we study it tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we are in the book of Judges, we are at a place where the prophetess Deborah, who could be considered a judge, and her general, whose name is Barak, is summoned to face a very superior army. They're going to fight for the promised land. They have the promised land, but because of their apostasy, a foreign power, Canaanites, who shouldn't be in the land, but they are there, have taken over pretty much, not really like ruling all of Israel, but it rules the north of Israel and makes everybody else pay taxes to them. So it's called tribute in the ancient world. And so basically Israel is under slavery. They've only been in the land since they've gone in there. It's only about 100 years later, 100 to 150 years later. And they face the general of the opposing army. His name is Sisera. And Sisera has 900 chariots. Big wooden chariots, solid things, tipped with iron. And it's the beginning of the Iron Age. And so, in fact, they have the technology to do this. Each chariot is pulled by two horses. And there's two men in the chariot. One driving, one is the archer shooting arrows. And Sisera draws them out onto a flat plain, which is a very famous valley in Israel called the Valley of Jezreel. And so Sisera has every advantage. He has more troops. He has 900 chariots. Israel has zero chariots. They have superior weapons. Israel doesn't really have too many weapons. They have experience, both officers and enlisted men are experienced in Israel. There's no fighting experience whatsoever, even in the leadership. And so, hands down, it looks as if the Canaanite army will just annihilate the Israelite army in a matter of hours, if it even lasts that long. So we would say that Sisera has great confidence. And he should. But we read in Judges, and we'll go back to that passage, that God, the Lord, confuses the Canaanite army. And we find out in Deborah's song, which is in the next chapter, that God floods the plain. What God does is he sends a whole bunch of rain. The Jezreel Valley, which runs through it, is the Kishon River, just overflows. And all these chariots that would normally be an advantage become a disadvantage because they all get stuck in the mud. And they become obstacles, in fact. And the whole army becomes confused. And they're not just confused, although they would be somewhat confused by the fact that it's pouring down rain during a season when there shouldn't be any. You know, it's like having torrential downpours here in Oregon in the middle of like August. You know, we don't get rain then. Right now, you expect it. But then you don't. And they're not in the rainy season. But what's also confusing them is the fact that they should be winning, and they're not. And that's what has led us these last two nights to look into the confusion that overtakes any soul that opposes God. Anybody who opposes God, he does so with confidence. All of us have goals in life. We have dreams. We have the way in which we have planned to go. Some of us plan it out very particularly. Some of us don't really plan very much at all, but we have an idea. For those of us who are not planners, at least we have an idea of where we want to be, where we want to go. And we're confident in the fact, at least a little bit, that we're going to be fulfilled when we get there. Joy, fulfillment, satisfied is a great word. That I'm going to be satisfied. And we find out, and now if it's against God, eventually, no matter how rich or smart or good-looking or powerful you are, everybody has to face death. And if you don't have faith in Christ as your Savior, the grave is unknown to you. And what's going to happen when I die? Plus, God has designed it that when we get old, that our bodies decay. And as we decay, all the older people are going, yeah, yeah. As we decay, there's no amount of money that's going to fix it. There's no amount of power, no matter how prestigious I am, that is going to cure me of my cancer or give me back my youth or give me back my energy. None of it. And so the things that I have that I thought were going to satisfy me, at least at that point, become a foundation that is shaken. For many people, it's before then. You know, they have sought fulfillment in a relationship. It doesn't work. You don't get fulfillment from relationships. You get temporary pleasure, but not fulfillment. No other person can fulfill you. Not in friendship, not in marriage, nothing. it's a career, or it's the, you know, accumulation of wealth, or pleasure, or power, or approbation, fame. And we find out that I don't really feel fulfilled, you know, even though I have attained what I have dreamt or thought would give me fulfillment, and it doesn't. And so when that happens, I get confused. You know, what is it that is going to give me what I seek? And anytime anybody gets to that point when they're confused like that, and I think it happens multiple times in people's lives, that if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, that the gospel is always waiting for them. Because that's the time when their ears are open. And God, the Holy Spirit, is faithful, and the gospel will be there. And they will hear it, because then God will offer them the fulfillment that they seek. And who better to give it? He's the creator of man and the savior of man. So God's enemies, though, and we see this throughout history, we see it in people around us, they're always confident that their way will bring fulfillment when it's failure. But when its failure is apparent and the foundation of their lives seem to crack, then confusion overtakes them. The believer will find himself perplexed at times. All of us are perplexed. This is what we saw last night. We're in this passage last night in 2 Corinthians 4:8. It says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have all that God has blessed us with is within us. And you can't lose that. In you is the Trinity, if you're a believer. In you is the Word of God, at least the gospel. In you are things that God has given that you cannot lose. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to be confused at times or perplexed. But it says here that we don't despair. We're going to see with the Canaanite army, well, they all die. So, yeah, they're all despairing. And the general, Sisera, he runs. And by the way, he runs about 30 miles. That's how despairing he is. He gets out of there, not just a few miles. He runs about 30 miles. And you see, with us, we're going to face situations in life where we're like, I don't really know exactly what to do here. But we don't despair. Because with a false foundation, you have no superior being showing you the way. Riches don't make decisions for you. Right? Power, wealth, good health, good looks, whatever. They don't make decisions for you. But God does certainly show us the way. And so that's why we don't despair. In Paul's passage, he writes, we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Because eventually, and we know this to be true, and by the way, we don't always know this to be true, so we freak out. And what does our faithful God do every time? Shows you the way. Every time. When we see in Judges, right? Every time the Jews freak out and they say, Jehovah, help, what does he do? He raises up a judge. Every time. And for us, even when we do freak out and we think, well, God has abandoned us and, you know, everything's just going to fall apart, God actually sends the cavalry, and he shows you the way. He always does. He always faithfully does. And that, by his action, puts muscle on your faith, and your faith grows. And you find yourself gaining that wonderful quality called patience. I don't know what I'm going to do here, but I know eventually God is going to show me, so I'm going to relax. I'm going to be at rest. And not get anxious, not get worried, not get freaked out. I have an all-powerful God who is for me, not against me, and is working all things together for good in my life, not for evil. And there's a lot of lies in the world about God, that he's working for evil, and that he's against you, and that he's sadistic. And he's, of course, none of those things. So what this brings to us is hope. The believer has hope. It's a wonderful thing to have. Hope is a word that means to look at the future. It's not a if, maybe so, maybe not. It's not that kind of hope. It's a hope in which we have complete confidence in the future. And will there be suffering? Yeah. Absolutely. God is very clear about this, that we will suffer as the Lord suffered, which is undeservedly. Everybody suffers for their bad decisions, believers and unbelievers alike. That's the law, God's natural law. But believers will suffer undeservedly. And we still have confidence in the fact that God, through that suffering, is first off being glorified through us, and in secondly, we're being taught something. We're being taught power. We're being taught how the truth of God and the power of God can overcome the worst suffering. And the worst suffering is the Lord at Calvary. That's the worst suffering. And he was able to handle it by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And we have the same assets. Hence, we're commanded to walk in his manner, or according to his image. So we have hope and confidence in God. We look to the future with confidence. Things look grim, but I know that God is working something here, and eventually I will see it. So then, even when things go differently than expected, the believer knows that God has willed it. And that's a wonderful confidence, which doesn't lead to confusion. It might be perplexity, so like, God, what in the world are you doing here? But yet there's confidence in that question, that I know that you'll show me. And so he can trust and remain sober. Sober meaning think soundly. The New Testament uses this word a lot. And at peace. So the believer's hope is always in the immovable, immutable God, who is for him and not against him. The believer relies on the promises that all things work together for good to those who love God. Though the believer may not know what is going to happen tomorrow, he knows that God is going to show him what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, and what has never entered into my mind. the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Hence the Lord would say, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field, look at the grass. God takes care of all of this stuff. Will He not also take care of you? You are far more valuable than a few sparrows. And so we see this joy and hope that the believer is to have. And by the way, it is your birthright as a child of God, one who is in union with Christ, is to have joy and hope always. When I don't, it's sin, and I should know that, and I should recover from that quickly. I need to put my faith back in the things of God. So we have a bunch of passages for you in the New Testament before we get to our passage in Isaiah. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. You know, it's personified as being His. Not just any peace. Not the peace that comes with things are going well. But peace despite anything. It's really divine and heavenly peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Because the world's peace is dependent upon circumstances. If things are going well, then I'm at rest. If things are unknown or problematic, then I stress out. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Which defines what peace is, that those things don't enter me. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be made complete. Well, you know what? I already am complete in the Lord. Colossians 2:10 says that I'm complete. The moment I believed in Him. He's talking about this word complete means to finish something. And that is your education in the Word of God, which we never really finish, but God tells us to act like we can. It's really interesting, because we'll never know the unfathomable depths of God's knowledge. He's omniscient, and we're not, we'll never will be. But we are to keep seeking it as if we'll get to the end, and never be disappointed that we're never at the end, because we're in union with Him. And being in union with Christ, I share what He is. He's complete, so He has made me complete. But my maturing has to occur day by day. And as I do that, and I'm comforted, I'm like-minded, and by the way, I live in peace. And you know, there's when you live in peace, obviously in the context here, he's talking about being at peace with others. And that, just that being at peace with others, and throws a spotlight on all the things that causes contention between people. Like, think of the sins that you have that invade your mind and mine when we are contentious with other people. Anger, jealousy, vindictiveness, impatience, judging. And like, all of these things can be avoided if I look at the other person through the eyes of Christ and not through the eyes of my flesh. Someone wrote a letter to me talking about, she used a lot of imagery in this letter. I'm going to read a portion of it to you on Sunday because she addresses the congregation too. But she says, I have these spectacles around, you know how you can tie on glasses around your neck? And she was describing them as God's glasses, so that I can see my life through the lens that is God's eyes. They need to be around our neck all the time. Technically, we should be wearing them all the time, but we're not perfect. To be at peace, I can't have mental attitude sins toward you. And it throws all those out. So how do I avoid those mental attitude sins? And by the way, not perfectly, because I'm not ever going to be sinless. But I need to be proactive in my thinking and look at others as God looks at them. Who am I to judge? Who am I not to forgive someone? Who am I to be bitter against someone? Why? Because they failed me? Because they're not doing what I expected them to do? What am I, God? You know, and when you look at yourself and others in the proper perspective, then there is peace amongst one another. Hence agape love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so, and then it says the result of this is that the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's your fellowship with him. But when you're fellowshipping with God, you're fellowshipping with what he is. Love, peace, joy, patience, and so on. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a perfect application of, hey, God, I'm perplexed. I don't know what in the world is going on and what in the world you're doing. Let me go ask somebody. God's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Before you go ask somebody their opinion, why don't you come talk to me? How often do we do that? Myself included. Where I got a question about something, and I do mean spiritual, not like, how do I fix the... Well, I don't fix anything. You know how I fix things? I tell Chris to fix them. She is the man of the house. But, you know, it's not like, you know, I need to go to the mechanic to get my car fixed. I'm talking about things of life that are spiritual, and I'm confused about the situation. We should approach God in prayer. He says, don't be anxious about it. Come talk to me. Therefore, if he says don't be anxious about it and approach me in prayer, that signifies that he's going to give you an answer. So if he says be anxious for nothing, come talk to me, and he says, yeah, I don't want to tell you. I like seeing you squirm around. Then you're going to continue to be anxious. If he's not going to help you, then who's going to help you? But in fact, he will. A couple of verses later in verse 9, Philippians 4, 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. I mean, Paul lived his life as unto the Lord. And of course, God's peace is with those who do. Colossians 3, 14 through 16. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not just kind of dwell within you. But if it's going to richly dwell within you, you've got to love the Word. But the Word is God's communication to man. So if you love God, you'll love His Word. The peace of Christ should rule my heart. Not mental attitude sins. And again, that's when I look at things through the Word of God, through the proper perspective, through the proper truth that applies to this world. You know, all it... Do you know that liberal people who are more of the democratic genre in our world politically, they're Christians too. There's a lot of them that are Christians. And they're out there freaking out because this guy got in office. Now, whether you disagree with his politics and you're pretty sure he's just going to burn the whole country down, fine. Maybe he will. But is that a reason for you to freak out? Never. Never. And, you know, because it was assumed that Mrs. Clinton would get in, that I've read about and heard from a lot of conservative Christians who are like, oh my God, another 8 years of progressivism, this whole place is going to burn down. Maybe it will. Right? Maybe it will. Do you know how many kingdoms and countries have destroyed themselves since the beginning? Countless many. Now, ours will follow the same way. But is that a reason? Is that justification to get anxious? Never. Our God has us. Right? And he's working history. It's not like he's not in control of it. So, it's nothing really to be anxious about. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Notice how many times it's mentioned. Just a couple more. 1 Peter 1:2. May the grace and peace be yours. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Second Peter 1, 2 through 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Right? See, in that verse, and it's a marvelous verse. I hate to rifle through these because they're so rich, but it says here that God, through his divine power, has granted us everything pertaining to life, just living, and pertaining to godliness, which is living the spiritual life. So what do I lack? Nothing. I can be anxious about the fact that there's stuff I don't have, that I want, but I don't have. I can be anxious of the fact that I might lose stuff. I can be anxious of the fact that I'm going to gain a whole bunch of stuff and I don't know what the heck to do with it. Right? More responsibility. You know, there's nothing that we lack as believers. Nothing. It was all given to you at salvation. That message is just not taught enough throughout Christendom. And since you have that, be at peace. And since you have that, what type of people ought we to be in our conduct, in our thinking, in our way? Certainly not anxious and confused. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 15. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be... That's how it's salvation. The Greek word is the same word for the salvation you received when you believed in Christ, which is deliverance from the grave. But this means deliverance from any problem that you face. Salvation, meaning deliverance from any problem you face. And what is that? In patience, God's going to show me the way. So if I don't know the way right now, I think about this, and it's a silly example, but with emails. When you're about to send someone an email and it's something you shouldn't send. You're about to hit send. Say you're sending it out of anger, and you're about to hit the send button. If there's any doubt in your mind that you can hit send 10 minutes from now or tomorrow, don't do it. Wait on it. It's a silly example, but it's an example I face. I get angry a lot. I'm not saying I get angry a lot, but if I don't know exactly which way to go, maybe I should go to God in prayer and talk to him about it and be patient and wait. And then, you know, if I've waited and I think long enough and he hasn't shown me, then go ahead, take a stab at it. Right? And if your heart is right and your motivation is right, God is going to bless even if you've made the wrong decision. But, you know, oftentimes we're so impatient and we just want to pull the trigger way, way before we should. Now, all of those passages show us as believers in the New Testament, we shouldn't have confusion about life. And when we do, that we should, if it's a sinful thing, we should recover from it and get back to patience. Recovering, I acknowledge God, yeah, I agree with you, this is sin. Right? I agree with you that this impatience, this anxiety is not right. And so what I'm going to do about that is put faith in you. And I'm going to wait. Regain my peace. And by such, you know, I'm going to have a life pretty much filled with peace. But what if my focus is something other than him? And this is the example. We see it in the Canaanite army as they face Israel. Their confidence is in 900 chariots. That's their foundation. These things get stuck in the mud, so they don't work. So what's your foundation now? They don't really have time to think about it because the Israelites converge on them and kill them. But in taking Israel as the example, in Judges, in our particular passage in chapter 4, Israel is faithful, and that's due to Deborah. Deborah rallies them, and they gain faith, and they face the enemy, and they win. But there's so many times in Israel's history, by far the majority of it, in which they are not faithful. And they're confused greatly, and it's due to their apostasy. and this is one of those things where I went and picked one passage, like kind of like I just showed you, the ones that we just went through rather quickly. But then as I read it in context, this passage just kind of opened up. And this is just such a beautiful passage. It can't be just done in one verse. So we look at Isaiah 9:8. Directly before this, in the opening of this prophecy, Isaiah says something that almost every Christian knows, and actually many non-Christians know. And it's the prophecy of the birth of our Lord. You know, what will be brought to you is a son. And this son that we're going to be given, God promises he's going to be a mighty God. Right? He's going to be a wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. The governments will rest on his shoulders. Right? It's a famous prophecy. And after that is given, after the prophecy of Christ coming, and that he would break the yoke of sin and break the yoke of death and deliver and put Israel on his shoulders, kind of, you know, support them, would come through that Messiah. But every person has the free will, the right, to believe in him and accept him, or to reject him and say, no, that is not the way of deliverance. And so then, in verse 8, that's what he starts to reveal to them, which he has done several times. He's like the greatest of the prophets, is Isaiah. So he says in verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. This message has fallen on everybody. The word for message is the Hebrew word dabar, D-A-B-A-R. And it's the message of the Lord which comes to either destroy or to heal. And it always does one or the other. Paul writes about this in the New Testament where he says, within him and others who are with him who have the gospel, they carry with them life and death. Because the gospel is life and death. If you believe in it, you have life. If you reject it, you have death. And so within the gospel is that power. And, you know, each of us, as believers, we carry that power with us. And it's not like you condemn anybody to death, but when you give them the gospel and they say no, it's the gospel that really is the condemner. Christ said, the word he spoke. In John 12:48, Christ said, the word I've spoken to you will judge you in the last day. And that word is the gospel. That's what people are going to be judged upon, not their sins. The sins have been paid for. But whether they believed in Christ or they didn't. So this message, this is the message that God has sent into the world. It's an amazing word. And if you say, I love imagery. I actually love it more the more I study, because so much of the Bible is imagery. Certainly Isaiah uses a ton of it. And it's gorgeous stuff the way God puts it. Like today, I was studying Hades. God describes it as a mouth that opens up, and it is immeasurable. And he describes Hades, which is not Hades, Sheol, which is the grave, death, as being insatiable. Right? You can imagine death having this big gaping mouth, and he never gets full. Like there's never a point where he says, "All right, I've had enough. I'm too full. I can't have another bite." No, we just keep eating and keep eating and keep eating. Because everybody has a destiny with God, either in judgment or in salvation. And that gaping mouth is what every believer has been delivered from. The imagery is magnificent. Now, here the imagery is that God is in heaven and that he has sent forth to the earth this message. You can think of it as like a wind or a storm or rain. He doesn't even describe it as that. Like the precipitation cycle. You know, he sends the rain and it gets evaporates and it comes back to him. And that's what he says. He says, it's not going to come back to me. And he speaks about it coming back to him. So he sends it out. It covers the earth for how many thousands of years? And then when it's done with its job, it comes back to him. And we'll see that passage in a second. In Psalm 147, 15 through 18, it says, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. That's dabar. I mean, the word that we just saw. Isaiah is saying that this word came to him. And it came to him, and he's going to speak it to Jacob, he says, which is Israel. It falls on Israel. His word runs very swiftly. It gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. And the imagery is magnificent. So like a huge blanket of snow over an area. That's how God describes his word. Like you getting dropped off at the South Pole. You know, when he says, who can stand before his cold? Can you do anything against God's word? It's like a person saying, I can stand in sub-zero temperatures and not die of hypothermia. But yet I do. All of us do. We have no power against it. He sends forth his word and melts them. And it speaks of its power. In Psalm 107:20, it comes to either destroy or heal. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And that's what it has the power to do. Yeah, it could freeze me to death, and this very same word can heal me. Like the word of God is out there and has been since the beginning. And some people hate it. They hate it. They reject Christ. They hate Christ. They hate what he stands for. Or just people are just, you know, I don't really care about him. You know, there's that too. But, you know, a lack of faith in him. Your decision against the truth that God has sent forth to this earth means either cold or deliverance. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11, I realize now I should have you turn to all of these. I don't know why I did this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And the imagery is here, again, a water cycle, but does what? It causes fruit, causes things to grow. Thus does the Lord now send a word against the house of Jacob. And his heavenly messenger, who here is Isaiah, descends into Israel to communicate divine revelation, taking shelter, as it were, in the soul of the prophet. So it says in verse 9, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Why are these guys brought up? Well, you see, at this time, Ephraim has suffered, as one of the tribes of Israel, has suffered a major defeat. The Assyrians, which are some big heavy hitter players, they're in Nineveh as their capital. Great warriors. They have conquered the Syrians. So the Assyrians have conquered the Syrians just north of Israel. And the Syrians have moved south and they've conquered Ephraim. And Ephraim's God's people. No, this is the tribe of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh. And, they should not be under anybody's slavery. But they find themselves under slavery. They have had their stuff, their buildings, their homes destroyed in war. And they're not in slavery yet, but they're paying tribute and they have lost majorly some skirmishes. And so you would think to yourself, now here, I'm the Ephraimite or the head of the Ephraimites. You know, Moses' law tells me what it is that we're supposed to have is Israel. And, you know, land flowing with milk and honey, everything, prosperity, everything. What do we have around us? Rubble, destroyed buildings, paying taxes to a pagan. We don't have what God has told us we're supposed to have. And also in His Word, He has warned us that if we followed false gods and worshipped idols, that exactly this that I see around me would happen. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reject the idols, and we're all going to get back to worshiping Jehovah the way we're supposed to. That seems logical. They do not. They don't. So many calamities have fallen upon Ephraim, but they are little humbled. You know what they say to themselves as they stand on a pile of rubber? Rubber? I don't think they did. They have? Yeah, they did. Because rubber is naturally occurring, yeah. As they're standing on a pile of rubble, they're saying, we're going to rebuild on top of the rubble. We'll make more stuff. We'll keep doing what we've always done and just rebuild. It's a house of cards, man. It's just as the Lord said in Matthew 7, you built your house upon the sand. The wind and the rain came and it destroyed it. So what'd you do? Built another house on the sand. There's a rock over there that you should be building your house on, but no, you're going to build your house on the sand. It's going to fall over and you're going to build it again. It's going to fall over and you're going to build it again. When in the world are you going to learn? I think of myself in that too. So many years of falling and trying to rebuild the same thing and the wrong thing. They simply boast that they're going to replace what was lost. And this is the mindset. You know, that's why when you look at a passage like this, you should go through it slow. Why does he bring up Ephraim? Because Ephraim has been beaten badly by Syria. They're called also Aram in the Bible. This is the mindset of the person who sees the foundation of their hopes crumble, and they won't admit that it's a bad foundation. In other words, they won't admit they've been wrong. Here, he stands on the rubble and boasts of rebuilding on the same pile. How many times must the house be built and rebuilt before a person says, I've been wrong? What does it take for an apostate to admit that he's been wrong? And there's no answer to that question. I don't know. I mean, God is, you say, well, he's got to hit rock bottom. A lot of people have hit rock bottom, and they don't respond. A lot of people have responded to God without hitting rock bottom. You know, what does it take? Only God knows. But it's certainly true that there are a bunch of, and always have been in every generation, a bunch of stiff-necked, thick-headed, stubborn people. And I don't judge them. I identify with them. And I pray for them. You know, like, what was it that broke my stiff neck? And I mean, but is anybody's salvation story like identical to someone else's? It's not. They're all unique. So what does it take? I don't know. We're not here to judge them, but to see the reality of what a hard heart can do to a person. Paul writes in Timothy of them being hard-hearted and having a calloused heart. And meaning that it says that they hold to a form of godliness but doesn't deny actual godly power. let's go back to Isaiah 44. See, I make you turn to this one. I don't know what I was thinking. Right? It doesn't matter. Look at verse 18. We've been to this passage a few years ago. We brought it up a couple times. 44:18. Just according to this, you know, and this ties to Ephraim, who has been destroyed, but they say, we're going to rebuild. God says you're stiff-necked and arrogant. They do not know, verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Now, this is speaking about someone who is just as we've described. He's doing something that's stupid, that anybody can read this and say, yeah, that is idiotic. But yet, this person doesn't understand that it is. And it's obvious. And it says in verse 18 that God has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see. And this is a common theme in the scripture. For instance, we read in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we also, if you're careful to read that, in the first few plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then it says that God hardened his heart. We have a passage, and by the way, Jesus Christ himself quotes this very passage in Isaiah 6 to the Pharisees during his Passion Week, during the last week of his life when he's in Jerusalem. He says this to them in Isaiah 6:10. The Lord says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And doesn't it, I mean, you read this and you think, well, what's up with God? Like, he picks some people and he makes it impossible for them to come to him. But certainly, that doesn't make any sense. Not with the person of God. When you read of what he says of himself and who he is, it doesn't jive with this. God says that I will that everybody be saved. I wish that all come to me. Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Not just some. Christ died for all, not just the elect, but all people, believer and unbeliever alike. So how does this make sense? And we'll see. We have also in Psalm 81:12, the psalmist says, "So I gave them over to this, I, meaning God, gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Now notice here that their stubbornness is already there. And that God, it says here that God gave them over to it. And that's pretty easy to do. You can do this. If you ever... I used to play a lot of tricks on Alyssa. It was fun. I like picking on kids a little bit. Not picking on them, you know what I mean. Just having a little fun with them. If a kid's frustrated, a little kid, you know, they want this toy or they want to do this, and you're like, no, you can't do that. Isn't it so easy to throw them into a tantrum by saying, and you can't have that either? I didn't do that, but you know what I mean. And if you're just a bit smarter than a child, which I assume you are, that if a kid loses it, gets frustrated, is angry, very simply, you can make them more angry. And all you have to do is give them the opportunity to voice their frustration. That's all you got to do. You just got to move them in the right circumstance where their frustration just has a greater voice. They want to scream it louder. And that's exactly what God does. And we'll see that it's also gracious. Well, God's picking on people? Not at all. First, we see in this passage that their hearts are already stubborn. Naturally, we choose, all of us, we choose what to believe in. All of us choose what we want to think. God doesn't force that on anybody. What makes for a stubborn person in the eyes of God? Think about it. In the eyes of God, if God says you're stubborn, it's because you don't believe in his word. Or you don't believe in his promises. It's because you reject his sovereignty over you. Say, you're not my God. I'm my own God. And I am not going to heed you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to follow your way. I'm not going to worship you. That's stubborn. And I have to choose that. If I reject the sovereignty of God, I have to choose to reject the sovereignty of God. If I have to believe something else than him, then I must make that choice. He doesn't force me to. Nobody does. Now, the second, you add to that, well, does God reveal himself to everybody? In the Bible, he says he does. Now, I've always heard, I've heard a few people say, what about the Aborigines? What about the, the guy in the jungle there in South America who never got a missionary? I have no answers for that. I don't know. What I do know is God promises to go to every man. But regardless of that argument, who's speaking here in Psalms, Isaiah? Who's God speaking to? Israel. You think God's revealed himself to Israel? Yeah, kinda. Kinda like a lot. So if God makes himself available to be known to a person, and a person is stubborn, they have to choose that. They have to choose to reject him. Now, if someone is completely unaware of God, then we would call him blind. Just say that God just picked a few people and said, I'm not going to reveal myself to you at all. So they have nothing to believe in other than whatever they see. They've never seen Jehovah. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know anything about it. So we would just call them blind. But that's not true of anybody. God has revealed himself to all. And so, why are they blind? Well, they choose to be. God says, I put mud over your eyes. What is that? God justly creates circumstances that increases blindness or stubbornness. But in that same way, right, it's gracious. Think about Pharaoh as a great example. He hardens his heart, he hardens his heart. And so what does God bring? Another plague. What does Pharaoh get? More and more frustrated. But wouldn't you say that 10 plagues is a greater call to a person to change his heart towards God than one plague? Like, in other words, if God just did the one plague, said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn and we're out of here. Jews are out of here. Jews out. Then, certainly he appealed to him with a miracle. But when you appeal to someone with 10 miracles and you're still stubborn, well, 20 miracles is going to make you more stubborn. I mean, how many miracles is it going to take? Actually, an infinity. He's not going to believe. So in fact, at the same time, though, God frustrates people's frustration, the same experiences that exasperate a person are also the fastest way of shaking their foundations to zero, to nothing, so that their hearts open to him, so that the blind person may see. So in fact, when God moves in a stubborn person's life in order to create situations that will only make them more stubborn, which God alone knows for sure, he is also graciously forging the best circumstances for that stubborn person to awaken from his slumber in order to see the error in his thinking, in his ways. But it's true, the stubborn are so often so entrenched that they live the lie, it's shown them to be a lie, and they won't admit it. So this, we can close here with this passage in Isaiah 44:18. Again in verse 17. I did put it in there twice. For they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. What was he saying? Well, somebody has a log and he cuts it in half. And for half of it, he burns it and he bakes his bread and he cooks his meat and he eats. So for half of that log, he makes it serve him. And then with the other half, he carves an idol and he bows down before it. It's the same hunk of wood. Half the wood, he makes it. He forces it to serve him. He burns it. And the other half, he makes an idol and he falls down before it and worships it. All right, so God says, think about this. Think about what you're doing. That's idiotic. How can that be a God? What if you carve the other half? Right? What if you burn the wrong half? You just burned God. What do you think's coming now? So in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Right? He feeds on ashes. Right in my hand, I hold a lie. And it's obvious, but I will not admit it. And that's what we have in the stubborn. Eventually, God breaks that foundation and they become confused. And in some cases, that confusion leads to truth. And in some cases, that confusion just leads to more confusion and more frustration and more stubbornness and eventually death. So, we're going to spend a little time in Isaiah 9. I don't want to squeeze it in. It's perfectly fine at the time we're at. So let's close in prayer. We'll pick it up here on Sunday. Father, we thank you so much for blessing us through your word, as you have done continually. We thank you for another week of doctrine, and we just pray that your spirit would enlighten our hearts with the things that we need to know so that we will walk in your truth and in your way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling